Thank you, Kent and Barbara, tonight for our music. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream, Sunday night service. We're in the book of Titus in chapter 2. Message number 8, actually, as we're going through this book, and we've been going through all of the pastoral epistles, so this is the third one. And as we come to chapter 2, we're in verses 4 through 8. Let me read them to you, and let me remind you that in the first part of this chapter, he addressed the older men and older women, which we talked about last week. Now he's going to talk about how the older women and the older men ought to teach and help the younger ones. So you'll see this in these verses. Verse 4 says, again to the older women, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And likewise, exhort the young men, and that would be from the older men, of course, too, to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Let me go on two verses, though I'm not going to cover these tonight, just to show you the parallels. Exhort then servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Notice the word that. They may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So in this second half, you see that the words that we have here and the admonitions are addressed to the younger ones in the service. And from the older women, we had that word admonish, which we'll talk about in a minute. And to the younger ones, he says likewise, in other words, in the same manner, and no doubt you older men be teaching the young men to do this, exhort. The word is the young men. Now, this is a biblical imperative, isn't it? It's a biblical imperative that we pass on the faith from the older ones to the younger ones. And we may be talking sometimes to nursery age children, to grade school children and teenagers, and yet just young families in our churches. This is an imperative from God. As a matter of fact, go with me back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, just to your left a couple pages probably. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice in these two verses how Paul says it. You therefore, my son, because Paul's talking to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. How many generations are in that verse, in verse 2? How many generations does he mention? Four, right? He mentions himself as the first one. Timothy is his son in the faith. He mentions second. And then he says, Timothy, you pass these on to faithful men. That's the third generation. And those faithful men will be able to pass it on to someone else behind them. That's four generations he mentions in this verse, because this is a biblical imperative that we do. This is basically how we pass on the faith. I think I've said to you before, just imagine where the world would be right now if every Christian family that ever existed on this earth had won all of their children to the Lord, and those children were teaching their children. Think of where we would be. Of course, it isn't that easy, but the gospel is preached, and the best way to do it is through this, and evidently through the church also. Now, why do we do it? Or let me say, why haven't we done such a good job of it? If I could speak to those of us who are older, maybe we haven't prepared ourselves to do this. Maybe we get to our older years and we look back and we say, you know, I don't know that I could do that. I don't know that I could teach a younger person to do that. sometimes in our older years, we get involved in a lot of other interests, and we kind of let the younger generation go by, even in our churches, involved in many things. You know, there's an expression about having a bucket list. You know, when we get old, we've got this bucket list. We're going to make sure we get all of these things done before we die. Well, what about our kids and grandkids? And what about the younger people in the church? If I could speak to younger people, I might say, you know, a generation has grown up and been taught to rebel from their parents. Sadly to say, that's true in our country. And they're taught to go their own way. Maybe they're smarter even than their parents are anyway. I think that there's an old canard that technology is better than wisdom, and that's not so. Just because you can operate technology doesn't mean that you're wise. And so there are a lot of reasons why young people sometimes remove themselves from a place of being discipled and taught by the older generation. And what about the church? Maybe we haven't made a good enough way in our churches to get this done, to have the older people pass on the wisdom and knowledge to younger people. That's probably true. And in my generation, we have too often been overly concerned with growth and success in our church rather than teaching and passing on the faith to the next generation. We've divided up the church in a number of ways. I'm not against that. I am very pro-Sunday school. I'm very pro-age-bracketed teaching. I think that that is right and good. After all, surely those kids can stand being away from mom for 1 hour out of the week, you know. I think that's right, but I just mean that sometimes there's no fellowship among the age groups and no interaction and things where we do pass on our faith to the next generation. C.S. Lewis once said, you know, if a person that knows nothing, a novice, comes in among us, he learns best by imitation. Just like your kids at home learned by imitation. They watched dad, they watched mom, and then they did the same thing. And in a church, that's the best way to teach, too. We teach them to do what we're doing. They watch us, they do it, and they grow up doing the same thing. I think that the local church is God's method of discipleship. There's a lot of discipleship that needs to be done, but God designed this church. God designed this type of thing that we're doing in order to disciple new believers and younger believers. So you have, remember in verse 4, as we kind of ended last week, that word admonish. And I reminded you then that it comes from the word sober-minded. And I'm going to come back to that word in a little bit tonight and talk about it a little more, because it's so common to be sober or to be sober-minded. In other words, older ladies, you are to put the younger women in the right mind, if we would say it literally. Teach them to be sober-minded, right-minded. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Well, teach us to think right then, because that's what we're going to be. And then to the men, notice in verse 6, and I say likewise, because I think he just leaves these words out, but they don't need to be in there. Likewise, you older men, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded. That's the first thing. But that word exhort there is the word parakaleo, which, you know, means to come alongside. I mean, do some things with them. Teach them how to do it. Show them how to do it. You know, it's good, isn't it, if you have memories, maybe it's a father or maybe it's an employer or a coach or somebody like that who sometime in your life showed you how to do things. You know, to me, it's always, you know, I've had a lot of people that tell me a lot of things but never let me do it, you know. And they'll do it themselves and they'll talk about how they're doing it, but I don't get to put my hands on it. I just have to learn sometimes by putting my hands on it, okay. Just show me and let me do it, and then I'll learn how. And so sometimes we just have to learn that way by imitation and by doing it and by somebody coming alongside and saying, here's how you do it. So follow with me our simple outline that you have there in front of you. And let's talk about, as Paul does first, the younger women. And of course, again, the older women are trying to pass on these things to the young women. So I'm going to ask the same questions about both groups, who they are, and then a long list of what they do, and then also why they do it. So first of all, who they are. Well, you know the word neo. If we in English say neo, like sometimes, you know, there are neo evangelicals, which means new evangelicals. When we say something is neo, we mean new. Well, you have the word neo in the feminine gender here. That's how they describe the younger women, the neos, the feminine and the plural, the neo, the new here. And so who are these? Well, in 1 Timothy 5, for example, 1 Timothy 5:1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, Paul speaking to young man Timothy, and the older women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity. In other words, Timothy, you're a young pastor. You'll have older men and older women in the church. Look at them as mothers and fathers. That is people you learn from, people that you respect and you give respect to. But you'll also have younger men and women. Those younger men, treat them as brothers. They are your brothers in Christ. You fellowship with them. You serve with them. And then there are younger women that are about your age, Timothy, and you treat them as sisters and do it with all purity. And you know why Paul, of course, admonished that. I guess as we grow older, I find in the ministry anyway, that then the other group that comes in are the younger men that I look at as sons, not just brothers, but they're the age of my children. They're sons. And the younger women is the age of my daughters. I want to treat them like daughters, like I have a bunch of sons and daughters also. So this expression of younger women as well as younger men, it isn't used that much in the scripture, but we have it here. Linsky, in his commentary, supposed that he thought that in biblical times, basically, a woman that was still of childbearing age was considered a younger woman. And a woman beyond childbearing age, usually considered an older woman. So maybe that's true. We're not told in so many words, but you can see in that culture that probably would be true. I should also put a word in here for singleness. You know, as I've been reading a lot about family, even grandparenting, and a lot about young people, do you know that the Bible presents, especially the New Testament, presents singleness as a valid choice for a young man or a young woman? It's not something that should be looked down on. It's not something that should be shamed. As a matter of fact, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, calls singleness a gift of God. And he says, I have it. I have this gift of God, and I wish other people had this gift from God. After all, Jesus was single, and the Apostle Paul, is at least as much as we know about his life, was single. And so it can be a gift, and it can be used. As a matter of fact, Paul will say in that 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if I spoke wrong, in that 7th chapter, that a single person, single young man or a single young woman, has more time to serve God because of that. You know the name Elizabeth Elliot, do you not? And she was the wife of the famous missionary. She said, the gift of virginity given to everyone to offer back to God for his use is a priceless and irreplaceable gift. It can be offered in the pure sacrifice of marriage, or it can be offered in the sacrifice of a life's celibacy to God. I thought those were beautiful words. And so we ought to mention also that though a lot of the admonitions are to young women, as here, love your own husbands and love your children and so forth, there's a gift of singleness. And often that is among us in our church, as it is in our church and probably every church I've ever been in. And that ought to, as a matter of fact, folks, widows end up being single at the end of their life. And you widows basically are, as a matter of fact, the word widow comes from the Greek word which means alone. You find yourself alone. And so we honor those widows who basically are single at the end of their life. So that's a good category too. Well, this is who they are. But what do they do? And so we begin in verse 4, looking at a list of seven things here, if you will. What do they do? If you can list these, I don't know if I left you enough room there, but we will. First of all, it says, love their husbands. Now, just a note here, we use the New King James and the King James in our services here as we teach back and forth, and we use both. And the older King James has the word sober first in this list, and the New King James takes that out because it actually appears again as the word discreet. So the word discreet, the third word in the list, is actually the word sober also. And so the New King James puts it there as we find it even in the list on young men also. But let me go back to love their husbands. You remember in chapter 1, verse 6, you have an expression very much like in 1 Timothy, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, and you remember that when we were there, that I explained that both in Timothy and here, the word is man and woman, and it would literally be translated a one-woman man. Let the pastor of the church be a one-woman man. In other words, that's who I have eyes for. That's who I'm in love with. I'm not persuaded by other women, okay? Well, here, it's the same words and the same construction turned around. Let these young women be a one-man woman. In other words, you are a woman that has a husband, because he's mentioned here in the context. Let that be the love of your life. Let him be the love of your wife. And let you be a one-man woman. It's very same or similar expression that we have here. The word man and the word woman, then both in the Hebrew and the Greek, basically can be translated as husband and wife if it's in that context. And otherwise, it can be just a man and a woman. And there are separate words for male and female, as God does that in both languages. So love your husbands and love your children. The word for a husband is philandrus, a lover of men, a lover of that man. And then a lover of children is philantechnus, which is children. The Bible often describes these young ones in the home. So be a lover of your children. It's kind of amazing to me how you would have to say to any young mother, love your children. But you know what? I think that's an admonition that has to be there, doesn't it? Because all of us, husbands and wives and so forth, we can be pretty selfish with our own time, pretty selfish with what we want, and we don't pay attention to what our kids need. And so love your children in the sense that raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You don't love them if you don't do that. Love them and raise them in that way. So love your husbands, love your children. Thirdly is that word discreet. And here we have the word sober, or very literally sober-minded, as it can often be translated. Very common words. Matter of fact, verse 6, when the first thing that he'll say about the young men is to be exactly the same word, sober-minded. I'll come back to that word when we get down to verse 6. So be sober-minded. This idea, it can kind of refer to a physical soberness, but it primarily in the Scriptures refers to your mind to be sober, as we'll see in a few minutes. Then to be chaste. Agnos means pure, to be pure in your thought, in your body, and teach the young women to be this way. And folks, we just need that now, men and women, we need that now more than ever before, it seems like, in our history, in our country, in the culture in which we live. Just purity is something that has gone out the window, I guess. 1 John 3:3, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. uses this word twice in that sentence. You purify yourself the same way the Lord Jesus Christ himself is pure. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? And yet that's what we're supposed to strive to do, men and women, of course, but here directed to the young women. And that is necessary to be. So discreet and chaste, and then homemakers, a keeper at home. I love the way Paul expressed it in 1 Timothy 5:14, where he said, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. And I remember laughing at this word before. It's oikos despotain. Oikos, house. Despotain is what? The despot of the house. Well, every husband knows what that means. Every husband who has ever stood at a wall and held a picture for about an hour and a half while the despot of the house is saying, a little more to the right, a little more to the left, tip it this way, tip it that way. You know who the despot of the house is and who the servant of the house is. Now, it doesn't take away from even the last command here to be obedient to the husbands. Well, yes, it does, but we ignore it. No, I mean in the sense that this is her home. Read Proverbs 31 again. Read how that Proverbs 31 woman supplies the things for her house and puts things together, and she runs the house, a fruitful vine by the sides of the house. And I mean, the Bible praises the mother and the wife of the home for being that kind of a woman. And so we could properly say the despot of the house. And, you know, guys, we're good with that. I don't know about you, but when you got a house full of little kids and they're running around and they need to be fed and the diapers need to be changed and, they need to be put at sleep at night and she needs to get up in the middle of the night, you're fine with her being the despot of the house, right? I mean, and the things that makes her a woman, a wife, a mother, these are great things. And so we have to teach these things. Could a young woman grow up in our society and not know these basic things of the house? Yeah, really can these days. And so one of the places that a young woman sees this and learns it is here in the church, from watching other mothers and their children and how to do that. Of course, you learn that at home growing up, but young married women and young women in the church, how do they learn these things except by imitation and by watching us? So homemakers and despots of the house. Number six, good, needs no explanation. Agathos just means good. There's things that are good and not bad. Put those things in your life. Teach them to take the things out of this world that are good, helpful, that help you be the good person. Barnabas was the number one description. He was a good man. Barnabas was a good man. And that says a lot. It should be the same with us. And then lastly, in number five, that they are to be obedient to their husbands. This word, hupostasso, means to be submissive to a husband. Now, that is an expression used throughout the Scripture in a number of places, and primarily we have Ephesians 5, where the wife is to submit to the husband, give obedience to the husband. What does that mean? I mean, what kind of relationship do we see here? You remember that I've used the word complementary a lot. Complementarity means that God made the man and the woman the way he made them both so that they work together as a team, yoked together in marriage, to pull together and to do the things. And we both have to do our part. We have to be the way God made us, man and woman, so that we are a team together. And part of that is the wife submitting to the husband. Now, there is an expression these days called mutual submission that a lot of writers are using, but it's an egalitarian point of view. That is, in all things, men and women should be equal, not only in the home as the head of the home, but in the church as the preachers in the church or the head of the church, and even in governments and all the rest, so that mutual submission. Is that what we have in the Scripture? Not necessarily. Now, Ephesians 5 says, submitting one to another, right? So how is that done? Well, by the wife submitting to her husband, and by the husband loving his wife. And so husbands don't become tyrants, and you don't have a slave in your house called your wife, and you don't treat her as such. You love her, as a matter of fact, as yourself, that chapter will say. That's how a husband loves. But is the husband in submission to the wife? No, the Bible never says that. As a matter of fact, Homer Kent, I thought this was interesting. He pointed out in this, he said, the participle may be understood as middle voice and rendered subjecting yourselves by emphasizing the woman's responsibility in the matter. In other words, he says in that language, subject yourselves. You do it. You put yourself in the place of submission to your husband. And another, because I have a bunch of these, but another one, I love Kevin DeYoung, and he's describing this word hupotasso, and he says this, the word hupotasso appears 37 times in the New Testament, 37 times, including Ephesians 5:21, always with reference to a relationship where one party has authority over another, always. Nowhere in the New Testament does hypotasso refer to the reciprocal virtues of patience or kindness or humility. It is always one party or one person or one thing lining up under the authority of another. That's quite a statement. As a matter of fact, I've read those same statistics in a lot of different writings. So this is the home. This is the way God designed it to be. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. As God made a helper complementary to him, to help him, so that both of us together can then accomplish everything God wants us to accomplish. So in that sense, in a very good sense, be obedient to their own husbands. And I would put a note in here that it is Christianity that exalted the wife or the woman to the status that even we have today. They were virtually slaves in that old world, in that Roman Empire and Greek world. They were virtually that. Christianity liberated them. Who was the first convert of the continent of Europe? Lydia, a woman, the first convert to Christianity. And Europe has exalted the woman in various ways ever since that. Okay, so here are seven things of what they do. Why do they do it? Did you notice, again, if you look back at your text, and I emphasize the word T-H-A-T, and that's why we read verses 8, 9 and 10 also. Verse 5, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Well, also, go down to verse 8, where it says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that, now he's speaking to the about the young men, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Go down to verse 10 about the servants, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. All three times to these three subjects, he says, here's why. Here's why we have to be like this. Here's why our churches have to be like this and our families have to be like this. Our older people, our younger people have to be like this. We don't want our cause to be blasphemed by this world. We don't want people to look at us and say, well, you're failures. You don't live up to your faith. You say one thing and do another, or things like that. And so every time we have that, this happens. Go back to chapter 1. And remember these words, verse 12 of chapter 1 in Titus, where he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. that again, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And he ended in verse 16 again. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So we do it that we might persuade the people in the world to know the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? So the word of God doesn't be blasphemed. Well, now let's go to verse 6 through 8, where he talks about the younger men. Who are they? Well, you know, you have that same word neos, neo again, but this time in a masculine form. So we translate it young men rather than young women because it's in the masculine form. We have this expression a few places. I love the one in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14 where John said, I write unto you fathers because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, same expression with neos. I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one, young men. And I write unto children because you know the Father. And then he says again in verse 14, I write unto you fathers because you've known him who's from the beginning. And he says at this time, I write unto you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. They're strong, the word of God abides, and they're in the middle of the battle. I think that's what John is saying. Young men preaching the word, young men doing the work of the ministry, young men guiding the church and the family, young men, you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you're overcoming the wicked one. And so these young men that Paul always addresses and John addressed there, very important group of people. As a matter of fact, you're in Titus now. Right at the end of the book, chapter 3 and verse 12, here's an example of how Paul was involved in this. He was in prison in Rome. He's released for a little bit. He's going to be captured again and taken back to Rome. But while he's released, he writes Titus. He says, now, when I send Artemas to you, here's one young man, or Tychicus, there's another young man, be diligent to come to me, you, Titus, another young man, at Nicopolis, the city of victory, the city of Nike, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. A little older men. Let our people, our young men, the men that I'm training, also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And so here's Paul's group of young men. Here's some of them, and we find various different lists of them in different books. What do they do? Well, again, we start in verse 6 with the word likewise, so very similar list, but one directed now to young men for that purpose. Likewise, exhort, come alongside the young men to do what? The first thing is to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded. Again, we have that word so often, sometimes just as the word sober, sometimes as the word sober-minded. Well, let me give you a few ways that that word is used in the Bible. One is in the being in the right mind. To be sober-minded can be translated that way. So it's used in Mark 5:15 about the maniac of Gadara. They came to Jesus, and they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting, clothed, and what? In his right mind. Sober-minded. He's in his right mind because he was so wild and unruly before. Then in Romans 12, we're not to think highly, but we're to think soberly. That is, humbly, you might say. I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. It doesn't necessarily mean very lowly, but it means correctly. And know yourself, and don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Sound mind, in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of soberness, but we have it as sound mind. It's to be sound-minded. And then in Acts 26, it's connected with the word truth. Paul is explaining and defending himself. He says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. So truth and soberness are always linked together. Here's a little stat that was easy to count up. That word for soberness or sober-minded is used 16 times in the whole New Testament. 16 times. That's not a lot, really, for the words that are there. 11 of those 16 times are in these pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. 11 of those 16 times he's directed this to the young men and to their churches. 8 of those 11 times are in the book of Titus. And 5 of those 8 times are here in chapter 2. What do you think the emphasis is? To be sober-minded. Look at verse 11 and 12 of our chapter. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So sober-minded is a huge word, and it's an important word in these epistles, even in this letter to Titus and in the chapter that we're reading, 5 times in this chapter. Secondly, is to be a pattern of good works. So in verse 7, in all things showing yourself, now he's directing this to Titus, who's a young man, and so he's to be a pattern of good works, and so is every young man. The word is type. The word pattern is from the word tupos. We get our word type from it. So you're a type of something. What are you a type of? So people look at you and see some kind of representation there. They see something in you. What is it that they see? Be a pattern of good works. Chapter 3 and verse 13, he admonished those men there that they may not lack in anything, but have in verse 14, that they learn to maintain good works. That's what he wanted his young men to do. And then in doctrine, verse 7, and I take the 3 words, or 4 words actually, that follow it to be an expression of doctrine. So when he says, in doctrine showing, and then he gives a number of words just separated by commas, I think all of these refer back to how we should treat our doctrine. So let me say this, folks. Doctrine's important. Teaching is important. Sometimes the word doctrine gets looked down upon, the word theology and words like that, and it shouldn't. All we're talking about is, what does the Bible teach? What does it say to us? What should we believe about it? And if we talk about systematic theology, all we're talking about is taking everything that the Bible says from cover to cover and systematizing it into categories that we can understand and we can study. These are good things, and the young men in our church ought to be able to grow up and be teachers. They ought to be able to grow up and know their doctrine and be a good witness or a good teacher or maybe a good preacher or missionary someday because of this. The first, and by the way, these words between our two versions, the New and the Old King James, get bounced back and forth. So your translation, the King James has uncorruptness, the New One has integrity. This word literally means purity. Make sure that in your doctrine you have purity. Don't let error come in. Don't let foolishness come in. Don't go off on tangents that you don't need. Don't let false teachers lead you around. Purity in doctrine. The second word, reverence, is also the word gravity or grave, and that means, of all things, venerable. You know, the older person is described as a venerable person, a venerable man, a venerable lady. We usually use that expression of older people. Well, younger men, be a little of that yourself. Don't be so foolish. Act above your age. Act a little venerable, a little grave-minded as your father is or your grandfather is. Kind of an interesting admonition there. And then you have New King James, incorruptibility, and in the old one, sincerity. And this is just the word for genuine. Just be genuine. Be who you are. Speak as you speak. Don't be ashamed of your background, your language, your visibility, you know, all of that. Just be genuine, be who you are, but be all of these things along with it. And then you have the word sound speech in verse 8. Sound speech. I think it goes along with the other three before it. And the word sound, I've reminded us before, is the word healthy. Remember that? Healthy words. And as a matter of fact, this appears five times in the book of Titus. Let me show them to you again. Chapter 1, turn back there, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by what? Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, to exhort and convince those who contradict. Verse 13 of chapter 1. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, healthy in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Doesn't the King James have, which becomes sound doctrine? I think it's funny, you should not take that statement as, well, whatever you say is going to become sound doctrine. No, it's what's becoming of sound doctrine. We ought to know that that word to become is to be coming. Speak the things that are becoming of sound doctrine. There are lots of things that aren't becoming of your faith, aren't becoming of a Christian young man. Don't talk like that. Don't be like that. Things that become sound doctrine. And then in verse 2 again, and the older men, sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith. So we have that word there, and then in our verse, verse 8, the fifth time. So this word appears a lot, and we're to be sound in our doctrine and sound in speech. The word healthy doctrine is healthy speech here that we have in verse 8. Healthy, sound speech, we have it. And why do they do it? Well, again, that we have here, that the opponents will have nothing evil to say of us. And we ought to pray that the Lord helps us, that we don't give anyone not only the cause to blaspheme, but to say anything evil about us. In James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, James said, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, even demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. We can't have those evil things in the church either and expect to be training our young men and young women in these things. So, a church is multiple generations, as we read in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 2. No doubt we could have four, and we do have four generations in almost any church, from little ones to grandparents and great-grandparents. So we have multiple parts, multiple things to do. And Paul described the body of Christ as like your human body. You've got fingers that do certain things and ears that do things and eyes that do things, and all the parts of the body are necessary. And when one little part hurts, the whole body hurts. And so what is the admonition? Do your part. Where God placed you, where your age bracket is, where your experience is, and all of that, do your part and be a part of this body, and this body will grow and be healthy. Praise the Lord for that. All right, stand with me if you will as we think about those good things that Paul has given to young women and young men. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these encouraging words to us. Thank you, Father, that they remind us of who we are. They show us our shortcomings, and they encourage us, Father, in the right way to do the right things. So, Father, for those of us who are older, help us also to take the admonitions that belong to us, and then help us, Father, in this thing of passing on our faith and passing on the things that we believe to the younger generation. And bless them, Father, the young men and the young women, and sometimes even the very children among us, that they may grow up and know the Lord and serve you with their lives. So bless in these things as we think about them and thank you for them and sing this song. May you be glorified by it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kent's going to come and lead us.